This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today is from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief of priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens.
Thank you, Bonnie. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you open your word to us as we look at the word become flesh, Christ, and the ways that we respond to him? Would you stir in our hearts? Holy Spirit, would you bring about conviction and comfort? Would you remind us of who we are as you show us the beauty of who Jesus is? Let those two things collide into an extraordinary outburst of praise. God, stir our hearts, transform our lives. Let us see your kingdom come. In Christ's name, amen. We're about 40 sermons into a series on Mark, okay? And excuse me, I wasn't intending to do this, but I need to now. We're probably going to do about 50. Is this microphone off? Boom. After 40 sermons, you guys, this is a risk. What's the main question Mark's trying to answer? All right, who is Jesus? Worship leader almost got it right. Who is Jesus? As Mark is leading that question and giving us insight into how to answer that, we're getting to the end, and therefore he's beginning to show more clearly here in this last act before we see the last day of Jesus. How do we respond? When we begin to answer the question, when all the evidence is laid before us and we begin to see who Jesus has shown himself to be, and we have to answer, who do we say that he is? How do we respond when we make that answer? How do we react? And we have again before us what we've seen a number of times in the book of Mark, the thing that we call the Markan sandwich. Right? It is the way that he gives us one story with two stories on each side of it that make sense of it. In the same way that two slices of bread make it possible to hold that meat and make a sandwich delightful. And yes, I get in the world of gluten-free, people don't understand the beauty of bread as much as they used to. But Mark did. Mark loved it, okay? So what happens is he gives us this meaty, beautiful, tasty story, a story that you know, a story that that is, as Jesus says, told throughout the world, anywhere the gospel goes. But so that we understand why Mark tells us this story in this place, and not just the fact that Jesus did this, not just the reality of the truth of the story, but why, in the way that he's telling us and inviting us to understand who Jesus is, why he includes this story and not others, right? Mark is the shortest of gospels, so he takes out some stories. He doesn't tell you everything that happened. Why did he include this one? Well, the answer is seen in the other pieces of bread that are there holding this meaty story together, okay? And what we have this morning is it highlights what's happening in the story via contrast. What you have is you have two outside stories of betrayal, of calculated, measured betrayal that highlight the beauty of this extravagant, excessive act of praise and honor. It is meant to contrast so that you see the beauty of what's going on. So in light of that, let's dig into it. And beginning there in verse 1 of chapter 14, Mark tells us it's 2 days before Passover, before the feast. And the reason he says that is to help us to understand a little bit of timeline, but also to know that Jerusalem is abuzz. The population of Jerusalem is multiplying daily as people are coming in, getting ready for this Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're all either there or getting there in the next day or so. It's why Jesus and all of his friends are there. The city is filling up. Therefore, the chief priests and the scribes who are seeking to arrest Jesus. Now, I'll remind you, this didn't just start. Now, the last time we had seen Jesus talking to them in chapter 12, earlier that day, if you will, he is absolutely condemning and destroying them in every confrontation. They come and pick a fight with him, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. They all come and try and argue him, try to expose him, try to destroy him. And instead, he tells a parable that condemns them and then proves himself up against them over and over again. So these people have fully decided that Christ will die. But if you remember, all the way back in chapter 3, they decided that. Perhaps 3 years before this, they had decided, we got to figure out a way to destroy that. Chapter 3, verse 6, that's what they say. They get together to figure out how they would destroy Jesus. Now, I don't know about how long you plan things in life, but they've been working at this. They've been working diligently at this. They've been calculated about how they're going to do it, and yet they still haven't figured out how they're going to arrest him by stealth. Because, again, as the city fills, more and more people are there, and more of those people love what Jesus is doing. Whether they see him as the Christ, the Son of God, or not, he's popular. And these people don't want to do something that's unpopular. And so they've got to be secretive about it because they don't want their behavior. They want him dead, but they don't want to be associated with that. They want what they think is right, even though they know it's wrong. They are stepping into this calculation. So the question you got to ask is, why are they being so calculated? Why are they being so precise? Why have they taken so long? These are the people in charge. These are the people in authority. Why does it take them so long to take somebody down? One, they're afraid. They're afraid because even though they think they're in control, and even though they're attempting and acting like they're managing this situation, they know they're not in control. And they're fearful of what's going to happen. Also, they're just cowardly. Quite simply, they are being full of cowardice because they don't want anybody to know what their decision is on Jesus. They don't want people to know that they're the ones that want to destroy him, even though they are the ones who want to destroy him. They're being cowardly, but also they think they're doing what's right, even though they know they're doing what's wrong. You ever do that? You ever, I've thought about this, I've worked it out, I've figured it out, I think this is the way to go. And in the back of your mind, you're just hoping the other person's not going to say, you know that's wrong. Because you do. You know it, and at the same time, you have the ability to think, no, this is the best, because you've calculated it. You've measured it. You've figured it out. You've planned it. Now, if you don't know, you're in a Presbyterian church. If you do know, welcome. Colden calculated, it's probably defined by Presbyterianism, if you will, right? If you go and look up the word Presbyterian in the dictionary, that page is ironed and starched, okay? That is us. That's who we are, even though we listen to rock music in church. A little bit of an overstatement. I am Presbyterian by choice. I'm a card-carrying member. I represent us. I go to meetings for this thing, okay? I love it. I'm deeply passionate about it, even though it never shows, okay? But there's something about us, right? The phrase that people use to talk about Presbyterians in church is decently in order, okay? Decently and in order. Frozen, chosen. And some of you are like, man, I'm freezing right now, right? But no, we are probably one of the most relaxed congregations in the entire PCA, okay? If you don't know that. Some of you are like, no kidding. Put your jacket on, right? But that's who we are. And I point that out. I rant a little bit just to say, know who you are. In this story, we all are leaning really hard to the calculated, measured, spreadsheet approach, okay? And then you see this extravagant story. We go from the meeting of the chief priest and the scribes, and we fly over the Mount of Olives to the east side of the Mount of Olives to this little town called Bethany, hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we go to the house of Simon the leper. Now, Simon the leper, this is one of those little Mark things. Who's Simon the leper? I don't know. Nobody really knows. Simon was Simon, and he had a house, and he was a leper, probably healed, or otherwise probably wouldn't have a big party. But we don't know who he is, and I want to say soon, but in a chapter or so a couple months, Mark's going to talk about a guy named Rufus. Everybody loves Rufus. Rufus is a name that he throws in there in this story. And it seems like what Mark does is when he throws out names, it's because he's talking to people who know these people. Kind of you know Barry, and some of you don't know Barry. This is Barry, right? He's Rufus, Simon the leper. Somehow it seems like they know him, the people who are receiving this story. Just a side note. When you read this story, many of you had a bunch of thoughts about this story, right? As it was being read, or if you read it this week ahead of time, you should do that. It's repeated in some form in all the other Gospels, and yet there's nuances that are a little different. Matthew's almost verbatim on this. John gives us different details. And then Luke tells another story about a woman who does something similar, but it's a completely different setting. And instead of getting into a bunch of deep scriptural criticism and trying to pick it apart, I just want to invite you. Go where Mark is taking you, okay? Mark is telling this story for a reason. John tells the story for a reason, and he tells the details that he tells about the story for a reason, okay? What happens oftentimes when we retell this story, Jesus Storybook Bible, love the Jesus Storybook Bible. It takes every story that talks about a woman doing something like this to Jesus and just smashes them together. And what happens is you get a really cool story, but you end up losing why they're telling you the story. Mark leaves out details that John puts in there. On purpose, okay? So if you ever have somebody telling you a story, like Mike, I'm going to pick on you. I was doing the announcements today, right? And Mike says, well, there's a map too. I was going to talk about the map. But have you ever done that when you're telling a story or telling a joke and somebody who knows the story is like, oh, don't forget to tell them about the... And you're like, that's the whole punchline. Thank you. There's a reason I didn't include it yet. It's because I'm going to zinger with it in just a little bit. But thank you so much. I'm sorry, I forgot. Mark is leaving details out so that you don't have them. So he names this person as a woman. John gives us a name. I'm not telling you. Some of you know. I don't care, okay? He doesn't give us the name because the focus is not supposed to be on that detail. He wants your eyes to be elsewhere. So go where he takes you, okay? Excursus done, okay? So he gives us this story of Jesus in the house of Simon the leper, and they're reclining at table, they're eating, and this woman comes in. And she's got this alabaster jar that is full of perfume. Nard, fancy perfume. When everybody sees it, by both the jar and the size of it, they look at it and they know this is expensive. This is valuable. And she comes and she breaks the flask. Now, I don't think she went, whoosh, probably broke the top off of it, of a thin piece of it, so that she could simply pour it. And when we say pour, think of your big 32-ounce McDonald's sweet tea, right? All right, stop thinking about it now. But something that size, and she pours it over his head. It goes down. And the room fills with the smell of a half a liter of perfume poured out. And everybody's watching. This woman has come in the midst of a meal. This is not anointing time. This is meal time. And she has poured out this massively valuable perfume. How do you respond? What do you think's going on? We know the story enough to know this is sweet, this is good. But if that happened here, right? If somebody walked up here and just had a bag of money, and just lit it on fire, just to say, this is how much I love you, I'm willing to waste all of this. How many of you would say, excuse me? Building campaign, right? It's excessive, right? She could have filled the room with the scent of it with just a couple of drops. He could have been properly anointed with a small amount of it. He could have been lavished with it, with a handful of it. And she is absolutely excessive, extravagant, senseless. So much so that they look at her and consider it a waste. It says, verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly. You know what indignantly means, right? They looked at it and deemed that that act was unworthy of the receiver. They looked at the value and they said, no, that's a waste. They said to themselves, again, they said to themselves, think back to the scribes and the chief priest calculating to the side where no one else can hear because they don't want to be known. And so they murmur to one another. Why did she waste that? Why did she waste that? This could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. 300 denarii, a denarii a day's wage, 300 days, basically every day of the year, take out Sabbaths. It's a year's worth of earnings for a laborer. So, just for kicks, just take your year salary, whatever it is. And this is not a donation, right? This is not buying something that you get to look at, okay? This is not giving something to somebody that you get to watch them go use. This is taking something that will be gone. That's why I say burning money. It is, let me just extravagantly use this in a way that will be useless in a matter of days. Would you do that with half your salary? Would you do that with half the salary you made 40 years ago? Oh, some of you are like, nope, I didn't get paid when I was a baby. Still wouldn't waste it. It is extravagant. It is ridiculous. It's meant to be. It is not something that you would sit here and say, you know, I think that's a wise use of that. It's absolutely excessive. It is meant to be absolutely excessive and absolutely ridiculous. And then the disciples, of course, come up with the beautiful excuse. We could have sold that and given it to the poor. I don't know about you guys, but if I wasn't eating my food when I was a kid, there's starving kids in Africa who could eat that. I'll box it up and send it to them. Go for it, Dad. Right? That food was never going to make it to Africa. They didn't care for the poor. They see a waste. They see that what she has done is ridiculous. It's excessive. It's not as calculated as it should be. I just want to invite you to consider, how many times do you see Jesus being cold and calculated with what he has? Think of the stories we've seen in Mark. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. Right? God creates food for a mass of people that he knows the number of hairs on their head, and there's leftovers? Why? If he's there to feed them, why? They're feeding 4,000, leftovers again. Why? When he calms the storm, this one just blows my mind, right? When he calms the storm, what happens to it? The water is like glass. He doesn't even leave a breeze. Why? When do you see Jesus cold and calculated? Instead, you see Jesus excessively pouring himself out, excessively throwing himself out. He doesn't just leave heaven and come to rule. He leaves and becomes the lowest. And so the disciples, this one gets me, verse 5, the end, they scolded her. Did you guys see the Duke basketball game this week, Coach K? All the Cameron crazies, you know, the college kids who have a lot of fun at a basketball game. They jump up and down and yell a lot. They've got orchestrated chants and everything. So the opposing coach used to play at Duke, was a coach at Duke. And so they start taunting him. They start taunting the opposing team's coach. And they're really good at this. And like they're talented. They're highly educated Duke students, right? And Coach K, you guys know who Coach K is? If not, just come back in 30 seconds. Coach K, middle of a timeout, walks across the floor and starts screaming at them, saying, he is one of us. He's a Duke graduate. He was on our team. He is one of us. You do not treat him like that. And you watch these upper middle class white boys who are having the time of their life suddenly go, And they are, he shuts down 100 kids in no time. And every single one of them goes from jumping up and down to, like a little puppy dog. They have been scolded and they respond properly. He scolded. That's what these disciples do. They see this woman come and pour out herself excessively, ridiculously, and they say, how dare you? To quote Alistair Begg, you stupid woman. That hurts. So demeaning. She did something she thought was perfect and right, and they say, no. But Jesus spoke. And he said, leave her alone. And the one who created everything and said, it is good, looks at what she says, does and says, it is beautiful. Oh, that's sweet. It is beautiful what she has done. Leave her alone. Said, you'll have the poor wherever you go. They're always there. In other words, boys, you want to help out the poor, go for it. What she did ain't stopping you. Go for it. But you won't always have me. Hint, hint. I've already told you guys, I'm dying. I'm here to be killed. And what she has done has prepared me for my burial, which makes you wonder, of all the people, did she get it? It seems like he's saying she knew what was going on. She probably didn't get resurrection because it seems like most of them didn't. But it seems like she's at least listened to him saying, I'm going to die. And I love the language he uses. Verse 8, she has done what she could. You ever do something really nice for somebody and say, oh, it's the least I could do? Jesus is basically looking at this thing and saying, yeah, it's the least she could do. In other words, if it had been more, it would have been more than worth it. You think this was excessive. It was only a year's worth of her life. It's nowhere near excessive. It was all she could do. More would have been welcomed. And some of you, again, we're Presbyterians. You want to say, wait, well, Jesus does say count the cost, right? If you're going to take a journey, if you're going to step into it, count the cost and know what you're doing. He also says, when you count the cost, when you see the worth of it, sell everything and get it. We like cold, calculated, measured. We like using the crutch of making a wise decision. What Jesus honors here and what this woman does is extravagant, excessive response to who he is. Now, some of you may think, well, charismatics have this down and we're not so good at it, right? Because they're pretty excessive in their response, right? As a former charismatic, let me tell you, they do it decently and in order. It's just a decent and different order than what we do. I can never forget the time I was in the middle of a worship service that I thought was all spontaneous and just ever-flowing worship just because the band thought we should keep going, and I looked down and realized we were just working through their set. It had all been planned out. When you do things decently and in order, that does not mean you don't excessively praise him. It doesn't mean that you get to hold back. What Jesus says is that decently and in order is pouring it out. What she does was decently and in order, because he is the only one that is worth more than what she busted up and poured out on him. Part of understanding who Jesus is when we recognize that he is the Christ, that we respond as though he is the Christ. Verse 10 should make your stomach churn. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him. Why did he go? A lot of times we try and explain it away by saying Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand because Judas wanted Jesus to come and fight. There's no hint of that in the scriptures anywhere. The biggest understanding of why Judas betrayed Jesus was because he was evil. He did it for money, but he did it to destroy him. There was no good motive to it. There was no mixed motive to it. Judas betrayed him. And when the chief priests and scribes heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. Again, Mark gives us the details he wants to give us, right? He doesn't tell us it was 30 pieces of silver. My daughter made me do the calculation for you. It's about 100 denarii. So it's about a third of the value of what she poured out on him. But you know why Mark doesn't give us the value, right? Because it doesn't matter. Who cares? They could have been equal. It doesn't matter. What you have is you have a man who has said, this is the cost. I'm willing to give up Jesus for this. So the natural question is, what is your price? In your cold, calculated approach to Jesus the Christ, what is the price at which you will turn? For what are you willing to turn from him, to betray him, to go against him? For a little more money? For a little more peace and quiet? For one more click on the internet? Whether it's Amazon or a porn site? What is it that you're willing to give up to turn your back on him to get that thing you want? What is your price? What is my price? The distinction that Mark draws for us is simple. There are those who are cold and calculated into how they're going to destroy Jesus and betray him. And those who are measuring their response to him constantly. And somewhere in that measurement, they end up choosing not Jesus. And then there are those who see him for who he is. And they respond excessively. They respond extravagantly. Disciples respond to the Christ in an excessive way. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we praise you because you are worthy of our praise. Our voices fall far short. Our songs end too quickly. Our behavior doesn't show it. God, you are worthy of all praise. Help us to see you rightly and respond rightly. In Christ's name, amen. This is a place where you get to respond. This is a place where the gospel is painted for you clearly. That Christ himself did not hold on to heaven, but instead let go of it so that he could come and pour out himself for us. When he looked at us, he appraised the value as worthy of his life. And so he poured it out. And he invites those of us who struggle, who stumble, who fail, who day in and day out, from a heart of faith, trying to follow him, still find ourselves betraying. And he puts this table before us and says, come. Let me encourage you. Come and eat with me. Let me care for you. Come and know that you are mine, that you are forgiven. Come, confess your sins, repent, and dine with me. If you trust in Christ, come find that at this meal. If you don't know Jesus, if you've counted the cost and decided it's not worth it, our prayer is that you would be convicted, that you would see Christ rightly and see him worth more than all you can have. That you would repent, that you would confess your sins, that you would believe in Christ and trust in him alone. If you want to talk about that, I'd love to speak with you today or another day. But we ask that as we have this meal, that you would not take the meal, but instead, that as it passes, your heart would hunger for Christ, that you would long to know him, and that one day when you confess, when you repent, when you know him as your Savior, you come to this table and we feast together. Either way, you're welcome to the rail here. You can be prayed for. The elders will meet you here and be happy to pray for you. They'll serve you communion as well if you like, or you can stay in your seat. Our deacons will serve you there. But let this be a time where you see the beauty and the value of who Jesus is and you lay yourself before him. As our elders and deacons come, would you pray with me again? Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, through this meal, stir in our hearts. Let the scales fall off our eyes so we see you rightly. As we see you rightly, help us to respond rightly. Not out of fear, not out of cowardice, not out of cold calculation, but instead, let us respond. Let us praise you rightly. In Christ's name, amen.